My name is Paul Bosch, and we are taking a look these days at worship and what I'm calling its arts. And I'm arguing, I want to make the case that you got to know something about all of the arts and even appreciate and love all of the arts, because that's where faith engages. It's in worship where faith engages all the arts. Because you're dealing with this space, this music, these hymns, these texts, these gestures, these motions, and so on. So that's my case. That's the case I'm trying to make this week. And we took a look at architecture. We took a look at drama or theater. Today we're going to look at words, language. And tomorrow, the last day in our series, we're going to look at what I call artifacts. Now, let's do a little review, because I want to bring up something I forgot a couple days ago. What are the four great architectural, what I call the four great architectural signs that every Christian church ought to have? Pieces of furniture.
Altar.
That's one.
Altar.
What else?
Pulpit.
I'm going to call it pulpit, or lectern, or even ambo. Have you ever heard that? A-M-B-O. Ambo is Greek, I think, for a raised space. And in the old days, you kind of stood on a box in order to read. Altar, pulpit, lectern. What's the next one?
Baptismal font.
Font, absolutely. You need a place to dunk people or wash them. And then finally, the one you wouldn't expect.
The seat
of, particularly the seat of the presider, sometimes called the sedalia. It's a nice word, you ought to know that word. Sedalia, Latin for seat. And as I quoted a couple days ago, the seat of the presider, the bishop or whatever, was as important as the altar back in the old days. Okay, let's talk about ritual clarity. And let's say that in order to make these architectural signs stand forth in their most clear way, that we reserve them for the job that they're going to do. So for instance, the altar, that's the place of the meal. That is the bread and the cup. Bread and cup are the signs there. Lectern, ambo, pulpit, what's that for?
The word.
Reading and preaching, right? Reading the scriptures and preaching. And you don't need two, a pulpit and a lectern, all you need is one. And so that's the place for, what's the artifact? Book, Bible.
Yeah.
Lectionary, whatever. Okay, the font, that's the place for what?
The water for baptism.
Washing, baptism, sure. I'm going to say washing here. So what's the artifact there? What's the symbol that you need?
Water,
right. And, as I said the other day, not champagne. I've heard of places where they put champagne in the font to be high class. Okay, how about the seat? That's the place for the prayers. Leading the responses and so on. And for there, you'd need the book of prayers. Sometimes also called the altar book or the missal. Because you take that book to the altar when you do the communion. Missal is another nice word. Okay. Now, I'm trying to make the case that ritual clarity is going to suggest that we want to keep each of those four things discrete and distinct and separate. And so I would say, let's not go to the altar unless there's Holy Communion. And I wouldn't use the altar at all in a service of morning prayer or evening prayer or, you know, service of the word even. I'd save the altar for the meal. And further, I wouldn't go to the altar, even in Holy Communion, until the offering, an offertory. Because that's when you're setting the table, so to speak, for the meal. That's in the interest of what I would call ritual clarity. I think if you're a pastor, you're helping your people to understand what's going on at a given moment, if you keep that in mind. The pulpit, the lectern, the ambo, that's the place for reading the Bible and for preaching. And I, under the best circumstances, maybe I wouldn't make announcements there. Make announcements from some other place. Read the scriptures in the pulpit or the lectern or the ambo. Preach there. Honor the book that's there. You see what I mean? The interest there is ritual clarity. Same with the font. You don't want to put flowers in the font, friends. You go to some churches and you see flowers. A flower arrangement. Nothing wrong with flowers in the church. I think they should be there. But let's put them around the font or near the font, but not in the font. The font ought to be open. It ought to have water in it. I would argue that every church ought to have a font right at the entrance door, and it ought to be filled with water every Sunday. As a reminder of your baptism, you go to the European churches, and they do that. The wonderful cathedrals in Europe have water in the font, and it's usually at the entrance. Picture of the entrance of Christian life. Baptism is the entrance to Christian life. The font is at the entrance to the church building. Nice. I think that's nice, anyway. And we taught our kids when they were little, right? We spent a year in Europe, and we taught them to dip their fingers in there and make the sign of the cross. It's not spooky or magic or superstitious. You're acting out a prayer. You are praying to God there in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's you're committing your body, you see, to the words that you're saying. Silently. So it's not superstitious. It's kind of nice. Martin Luther recommended it. When you get up in the morning, make the sign of the cross. When you go to bed at night, make the sign of the cross. You come into a church, or you come into the village center, where am I pointing? and there's water there, you know, dip your fingers in. Remember that you were baptized. Martin Luther says, every time you wash your face, you ought to remember that you were baptized. Every time you take a shower, every time you jump in the swimming pool. I like that. Okay, ritual clarity is suggesting, therefore, that we keep the altar for the meal and the bread and the cup. And you don't want to keep a Bible on the altar, for instance. The Bible belongs on the lectern or the pulpit or the ambo. The font, the sedalia, the seat, and so the seat of the presider. I would conduct much of worship from the seat of the presider. Now, not sitting, not in a seated posture. We talked about that yesterday. You want to stand up to sing and to pray and to praise and for those liturgical responses and so on. You don't want to be sitting. You're sitting, you're a couch potato. You know, you're not engaged. Stand up. Now, if you're not able to stand, or you got a bad knee, or you're arthritic, or you're in a wheelchair, or if you're a parent with a little baby, you know, you can sit down. God understands that. But the rest of us, we ought to stand to model the image of God and to model the Auferstehung, the resurrection, Upstandung. That's what it means, the standing up of Christ. And I'm trying to make the case further in these presentations that this represents what I'm telling you and what I'm teaching you in these sessions. It represents, I would argue, part of this wonderful ecumenical consensus. And all the churches, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Lutheran, even so far as the Adventist and the Pentecostal, all of them are asking the same questions about worship and coming up with the same answers. So it's a very exciting time to be alive. And the Lutheran book, which is this one, looks just like the Episcopal book and the Roman Catholic book and the Methodist book and the Presbyterian book. I mean, they're so much similar. It's really quite amazing and quite wonderful. I heard a lecture by Gene Brand, you know that name, B-R-A-N-D? Gene Brand is the father of the Green Book, you might say. He was the project director when this book was published 20 years ago. And he gave a lecture a couple years ago, and somebody said, when is the Purple Book coming out, you know, the successor to this one? And he said, he had a very surprising answer. He said, I hope never. He said, I hope the next book is combined. Lutheran, Anglican, Episcopal, Roman Catholic, maybe even the Presbyterians and the Methodists in on it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To have the, I mean, our services are so much alike already. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we all had the same words to use? You should know that there is, I don't have with One Voice with me. You know that little slim paperback book that we're using. Okay, With One Voice, there's a section there in the front that has agreed upon common ecumenical texts. The New Lord's Prayer, the New Creed, the New Lift Up Your Hearts, the New Lamb of God, the New Holy, Holy, Holy. All of those, they're not all that changed and all that new, but they are ecumenical English language translations that now have a wide, wide popularity among all the churches. Anyone want to interrupt? Feel free. Go ahead.
Bellow First Lutheran on Friday before Easter, I can't think today. They celebrate Good Friday. They celebrate with the Catholics.
Oh, sure enough, the Holy Week rites. Yeah, a lot of the churches are going together with other churches on that. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, but a Catholic.
Yeah, wonderful. The so-called Triduum, if you were at Bible study this morning, we sang that marvelous hymn of Marty Haugen's translation for Holy Thursday, certain verses, for Good Friday, certain verses, for Easter Vigil, certain verses. Go ahead.
But as long ago as 20 years ago, we had a foreign exchange student from Italy. So we, and part of the deal was we had to take her to worship. So
sure.
The way it went, we went to the Catholic service and we went to the Lutheran service afterwards, all of us. And I remember one Sunday, we sang three of the same hymns, and the sermon was almost identical, except the Lutheran was about 5 minutes longer. The same prayer, of course, the same creed, and this Catholic,
Catholic
student of ours said, oh, you know, your church is almost exactly like ours. And I said, yes.
Wonderful.
That's 20 years, over 20 years ago.
Yeah, marvelous. Well, we're living in a golden age. I mean, it really is an amazing time. It's not easy. But it's very exciting. And we haven't seen this kind of agreement, this kind of consensus, since before the Reformation. So you're living in an exciting time. People are going to look back a couple hundred years from now, people are going to look back at 1980, 1990, and they're going to say, wow, what must it have been to be alive in those days? Neat. Okay. So much for the ritual clarity. I flashed this little book. It's called Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, and they have it in the bookstore. And also this little book, What is Contemporary Worship? I have an essay in here. It's part of a series of books, and they have the others in the series as well, and they're all very good. Open Questions in Worship. This happens to be volume 2. So you might want to take a look at that. Well, let us take a look at words today. And before we get to that, let me suggest to you that, one of my pages here, we ought to be conscious of three things when we're talking about words. And not just words, but other parts of the languages of worship too. I'm trying to make the case, that each of these arts, architecture, dramatic action, words of course, but also music, vestments, all of them are languages, and all of those help you communicate. And the question is not shall we use these arts or shall we not use them, the question is, you got them, how are you going to use them? That's the only question, really. So when we're dealing with these arts, which are in turn languages for communicating, we want to talk about these three realities, and this is part of a Lutheran World Federation long-term study on worship and culture. And there are people from all over the world, African Lutherans, North American Lutherans, European Lutherans, South American Lutherans, Asian Lutherans, I mean, they're Lutherans. You're aware, I suppose, maybe you're not, that apart from the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church worldwide is the most ethnically diverse church in the world. Roman Catholic is probably more diverse. But Lutherans are much more diverse, for instance, than Anglicans and Episcopalians, who are all WASPs. I mean, for the most part, they are white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. But the biggest church, are you ready for this? The biggest Canadian, well, the biggest church in Toronto, let me put it that way, the biggest Lutheran church in Toronto is Latvian. And the book in the pew is Latvian. I had a seminary student, I taught for a while at the Lutheran Seminary in Waterloo, Ontario, which is about an hour from Toronto. And one of my students came from that congregation and she never prayed the Lord's Prayer in public in English. She spoke English perfectly and she grew up in English, but her language of worship when she went to church was Latvian. And we got Hungarian Lutherans, and we got Chinese Lutherans, a lot of Chinese Lutherans. How about here on the West Coast? You got some Chinese Lutheran congregations? I know they do in Vancouver and Victoria, BC, and even in Toronto, too. There's a big Chinatown in Toronto. And they're Lutherans. They come over from Hong Kong. They come over from...
Seattle has Vietnamese.
Vietnamese Hmong, right, exactly. So you can be proud. I think we can be proud that the Lutheran Church, next to the Roman Catholic Church, is the most ethnically diverse. Blacks, South Americans. We got our community, Kitchener-Waterloo, which is about an hour to the to the west of Toronto. That got the reputation 10 years ago and more of being a sanctuary for refugees from El Salvador. And they would come in great numbers, and a lot of them were Lutherans from Salvador. And we have a Spanish congregation now, Spanish-speaking Lutheran congregation in Kitchener-Waterloo, 200 members. Anyhow, since these arts represent languages, and human beings communicate by means of these languages, we ought to be aware that there are these three elements to our worship and to our worship life. N-cultural, countercultural, and transcultural. I kind of like that. First of all, N-cultural, we want to make sure that we are enculturating the gospel. That is to say, we are taking the gospel that is timeless, it belongs to the ages. God, in a sense, does not change. You know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we want to take that and we want to put that in the language of the people. So one of the things I'm going to say in a few minutes about words and the language of language is that the language of worship ought to be in the language of the people. It shouldn't be Latin. Now, for hundreds and hundreds of years, Roman Catholics worshipped in Latin. And then along came Second Vatican Council, you may know that. Wonderful change in Roman Catholicism. Pope John the 23rd, you're old enough, most of you, to remember him. He was our pope. He was wonderful. The present pope is another story. He's very bad news, in my view. But John the 23rd, he was terrific. And he called, very much to everybody's surprise, he called the Second Vatican Council, and there were, advisors and observers from all of the churches, all of the Christian churches, including Lutheran and Anglican and Methodist and so on, who attended there and who had their input. They elected John the 23rd because he was an old man when he was elected pope, and everybody thought, well, he'll just be a caretaker, and he'll just keep things running as they were, and then later on we can get the real pope that we want. So they elected this guy, Angelo Roncalli, his name was, I'm pretty sure. At 83, I think he was, when he was elected pope. Anyhow, he immediately called this council, and the first thing the council did is change Roman Catholic worship. No more Latin, in the language of the people instead. I mean, Martin Luther wanted that, right? He translated the Mass into German. So there were wonderful changes, all in a couple of years, and Roman Catholics are still reeling from it. I mean, you talk to Roman Catholics, and some of them have misgivings about all of these changes. But the priest faces the people now instead of turning his back to the people. A lot of wonderful changes that, as I say, Martin Luther would have wanted. But one of the chief ones being let's have our prayers in the language the people know. The language of the people. That's incultural. Let's see how we can make this gospel fit in to the culture of the people, whoever they are. Whether they're North Americans or whether they're South Americans or Africans or Chinese or whatever, let's do it in their language, in their forms. Wonderful custom apparently in, is it Japan? One of the Far Eastern countries where they take off their shoes at the door. And to show holy, you know, that they're coming onto holy ground. And I think that little gesture is part of Christian worship in some places. Drums in Africa, they use a lot of drums. Interrupt me, feel free. Anyhow, all of that is incultural. They're trying to enculturate the gospel. You don't want to water it down, but you do want to make it speak to people in their own language, meet people where they are. So that's the first movement. The second movement is the opposite of it, countercultural. And I think it's important to know that there is aspects of our worship and aspects of our gospel that are countercultural. Our culture, for instance, in North America is very much consumerist. They want to get you to buy stuff. And it's very materialistic, I think you will agree with me. And I think all of that, the gospel comes and says, uh-oh, I'm not sure. We want to put a little distance there. Individualism is a good thing, but I think in America, North America, a lot of times it's very much run away with us in such a way that you don't have a sense of community anymore. So there's a sense in which Christian faith and Christian worship is always going to be a little bit countercultural, against the culture. The first movement was with and in the culture, and we need to do that too. But the second movement is against the culture, countercultural, and you got to do both. In fact, you even have to do the third thing, and that is transcultural. And transcultural means it goes across all the cultures. And I'm thinking of a thing like the fact that Jesus is a Jew. And he is doing a very Jewish thing when he gathers his disciples and breaks the bread and shares the cup. It's incidentally, for whatever it's worth for you, all of the old arguments about transubstantiation and is this a symbol or is there the real presence of Christ here, all those old arguments about the Holy Communion are down the drain. Between Roman Catholics on one hand and, let's say, Methodists on the other, and Lutherans somewhere in the middle. All of them, the scholars here and the leaders and the teachers and the pastors and so on, are beginning to conclude, golly, Jesus was a Jew. What he's doing here is a very Jewish thing with this bread and the cup. And when we remember Jesus, when we do this remembering him and repeating those words and lifting up the bread and the cup, what we're doing is making that present, that ancient reality present today. And there's not a church, as I said yesterday, there's not a church that talks about the real absence of Christ in the sacrament. They all talk about Jesus' presence. So Lutherans won that argument. And even Roman Catholics are now no longer talking about transubstantiation. That's a kind of ancient way of looking at it. You find still Roman Catholics who use those terms. But mostly the books that I read and the people that I hear giving speeches about this, they're putting that term aside and they're not using it. Transubstantiation began to sound kind of like superstition and magic to a lot of us Protestants. And then to the other side, nothing is just the symbol. Sure, it's a symbolic meal, but nothing is just the symbol. A good symbol always contains what it points to. So those are some of the transcultural aspects of our faith. The fact that we use a couple of Hebrew words. You know, hallelujah. What does the word hallelujah mean, do you know? Sometimes spelled with an H, hallelujah, sometimes just with an A, same word, hallelujah, hallelujah. Do you know what it means? Praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, alleluia. Anyhow, that's what hallelujah means. Hosanna, That's another word of praise. Agnus Dei, that means Lamb of God. Kyrie eleison, that means Lord have mercy. Those things are part of our transcultural heritage, and I don't think we should throw those away. Amen. What does the word amen mean?
Shall be
so. So be it. It shall be so. Yeah. That's Hebrew. So I don't think we're ever going to get rid of those words. Those are good words, and they remind us of the transcultural character of our faith. Okay, moving along. Let's take a word, take a look at words now. We have some wonderful traditions here in words. I would argue that words, the language of language, that is the priority language of human communication. We have body language, and we have the language of gesture, and we have the language of your facial expression, whether you're smiling or whether you're frowning. And now those are all languages, and they communicate. But the language of words is the most subtle and the most precise and the most helpful. So we don't ever want to forget about that language. I've told you, haven't I? Visible words was Augustine's term for the Holy Communion. He said, well, all the sacraments, the Holy Communion and baptism are both visible words. And I like to think of word, capital W, that's Jesus. When we say capital W, the Word of God, we don't mean so much a book first. We mean Jesus. Jesus is God's Word. Then there are three incognitos, you might say, that Word takes, and one is spoken, and one is written, and one is enacted. And the spoken word, of course, is speech and preaching and reading, you know, hearing scripture being read in church. The written word, that's the Bible, but I suppose you could include sermons and devotional material and, you know, the stuff that's in our service books. All of that is part of the written word. Neat thing about written word is you can investigate it. And you can go to seminary and you can learn Hebrew and Greek and Latin and all that, and, you know, go into the fine points of what this word means and how it meant back in the first century and so on. That's the neat thing about the written word. What's the trouble with the written word? What's the problem there?
It's static.
What's that?
It's static.
It's static, yeah, it sits there. You have to pick it up. You have to open the book, right? And you have to be able to read. Have to be literate, have to have eyes, can't be blind. So the written word has its limitations. The neat thing about the spoken word is that, you know, you hear me now, and this was Martin Luther's favorite means getting out the gospel, that is to say, in speech.
What about the how to hear you?
Well, that's why we got hearing aids, okay. And that's why we have the written word, you see. Yeah. You have all three of these, and they're all helpful.
So then the written word is pertinent to the spoken word.
Sure, absolutely. And we must not forget the enacted word, and that's sacrament. Mm-hmm. Devar, remember a couple days ago I put that wonderful Hebrew word on the word, on the board. Devar, it means word and deed, action and thing. And God comes to us in that action, that eating, drinking, digesting, metabolizing. God wants to meet you at the level of your molecules. And again, it's not just confined to our worship, but that kind of action in the life lived out, boy, does that ever make a message, huh? You see Martin Luther King, as I did, and you did too, perhaps, 20, 30 years ago, and his followers being set upon by the police dogs and not fighting back. Wow. You know, that's the gospel acted out in front of you. The cross is the gospel acted out in front of you. No words, nothing written. Suffering. Ooh. That acts out. Not all suffering does that, but there's some suffering that does. And the life of the believer, you've heard this before, the life of the believer is the only Bible most people ever read. Right? Most people don't pick up the Bible. So they will look at your life as the Bible, as a message to God, from God to you.
Especially non-Christians.
Especially?
Non-Christians.
Yes, indeed. Absolutely. Absolutely.
So that's where we should be a little bit more careful with our actions as to what we do.
Okay, let us take a look at two wonderful forms of prayer. You may not have heard of these before, but let me, that's the whole point of these presentations, isn't it? First of all, let me show you this one. This is the Barakah. Barakah is a Hebrew term, Hebrew word, Hebrew type of prayer, and it's very simple. And you can find some samples of it, something like it anyhow, in the Green Book, particularly the offertory prayer that begins, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things." And again, if you were at the Bible study this morning, Jeff quoted it in Hebrew, "Baruch atah Adonai Elohim Eloheinu, blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things, because," and then fill in the blank. So this Barakah is the simplest prayer. You're just giving praise to God for whatever. And a Jewish male, I think the Orthodox anyhow, confine it to males, but maybe it could be females as well. But I know, I'm pretty sure at least the Jewish male in Orthodoxy, Jewish Orthodoxy, has to pray 100 Barakoth every day. Barakoth is the plural. Every day, a Jewish male is supposed to pray 100 Barakoth every day. Nice, huh? "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, for the rain that's coming down. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things, for this wonderful singing that we have every night at Vespers. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things, for the chipmunks and the ground squirrels that put out a little dance for us. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things, because of that little girl who had a birthday and wanted us all to pound on the table." I mean, wasn't that wonderful? You can make up a barakah, in other words, about anything.
And they have to do it 100 times?
Say it again?
They have to do it 100 times?
100 times. You had to do that 100 times a day. Now, how they kept track of it, I don't know. But the point is a good one. I mean, our whole life should be praise, right? Because the neat thing about Barakah is a praise. It's thanks. Now, I want you, here's a homework for you that I'll have you do right now, sitting in your chair. Write a Barakah. It has to begin this way. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things, because," fill in the blank. Can you do it?
Say that once more.
"Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things, for the sunshine." You're blessed because of the sunshine.
Blessed are you,
O Lord our God, maker of all things. Sometimes King of the universe or Lord of the universe. There are different translations from the same Hebrew. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things, because," or "for," and then you can fill in the blank your own. Have you got one? I'm not going to make a test here, but is somebody willing to volunteer?
"For letting me come to Holland."
"Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things, because?"
"You allowed me to come to Holland."
"You allowed me to come to Holland." Wonderful. Another one?
What is the difference between just saying thank you?
You could say thank you.
Because they often say the only real prayer is a prayer of gratitude for all the things that have happened.
Sure. That's what this Barakah is. I'm just suggesting this Hebrew form of it. Because I think it's significant that what Jesus does at the Last Supper is do a Barakah. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God," and he breaks the bread. Part of the Passover meal, you have several barakoth in the course of the Passover meal. And one is when you break the bread at the beginning of the meal, and one is when you share the cup at the end of the meal. And Jesus probably did both of those with his disciples. So I'm just laying on you a little technical trivia, you might say. Sure, you could say, "Hey, thanks God for taking me to Holden.
To me, it's more reverent.
What's that?
To me, it's more reverent.
Well, and I kind of like the transcultural aspect of it. You know, you're trying to be a little Hebrew for a few minutes. I think that's worth it.
You know, it's more, we're giving him more honor of who he is.
Yeah. Have you got your green book yet?
Rather than just thank you.
Yeah. Turn in your green book to about page, well, my book falls open here to page 88. See page 88 up at the top there? Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things. Have you heard that before? You know, that's a barakah. Through your goodness, you have blessed us with these things. The money and the bread and the wine that we just put on the altar. This is a little more extended than many barakahs, barakoth, but it's still, in a sense, essentially a barakah. With them, we offer ourselves to your service and dedicate our lives to the care and redemption of all that you have made for the sake of him who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's a little fancier and a little longer than most barakah. Most barakah are just, blessed are you, Lord our God, maker of all things because of the rain or because of the mud puddles or whatever it is you're grateful for. And, as I say, Jesus at the Last Supper is probably praying a barakah. Okay, the next, an extended barakah. One of the neat things about the barakah, incidentally, is particularly when it's spoken aloud, you assume that other people are listening in. And that's a pattern for the Christian life, isn't it? You live your Christian life to God as praise, but you are assuming that other people are watching and listening in. And I kind of like that, too. In other words, when the minister prays with the bread and the cup, following Jesus' actions there, that is both, if I may use the term, sacrifice and sacrament at the same time. Sacrifice in the sense that it's a message to God, a prayer of thanks to God, sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and sacrament in the sense other people are watching and listening, and it's a gift, it's a proclamation to them. So it's okay to face the people then. You know, again, we were taught in the old days, you talk to the people and you face the people, you talk to God and you turned away from the people. It's not as if God was there and not there, but it's now I'm talking to God, now I'm talking to you. And you could interpret that. But this kind of prayer mixes both of those. Sacrament and sacrifice both together. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things. You have stretched out the heavens like a curtain. You have instructed us in your holy prophets. I mean, this prayer with the bread and the cup that the minister prays, boy, that can be a nice long, long prayer. And it essentially has the character of barakah. Okay, let's take a look at another kind of prayer, namely the collect. Turn to page 25. I think it's page 25 in your book, green book. These are the prayers that are appointed for various Sundays. Look at the second one down from the top of the page on page 25. I'm not even going to look at the book because I memorized this way back when I was in seminary. This is the prayer for, what is it, 6th Pentecost? Yeah, 6th Sunday after Pentecost. See how accurate I am. Oh God, you have prepared for those who love you joys beyond understanding. Pour into our hearts such love for you that loving you above all things we may obtain your promises which exceed all that we could ask or desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Am I pretty close?
You added the word ask.
Okay, shucks. I flunked. No, I memorized that prayer when I was in seminary because it's such a great prayer. Isn't that neat? Mm-hmm. How about 12 Pentecost? Turn the page. Look at 12 Pentecost. I'll do that one for memory too. Oh God, you are always more ready to listen than we are to pray, and to give us more than either we desire or deserve. Pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things, the old collect said, forgiving us those things whereof our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things which we could not ask, but for the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. something like that? I mean,
yeah,
pretty close.
Yeah,
I memorized it back in the old Vidal language. But isn't that a wonderful prayer? God always gives more than we ask, more than we desire, more than we deserve. Who's always more ready to listen than we are to pray. I mean, that's nice stuff, right? Now, these are collects. These are called collects. C-O-L-L-E-C-T. And a collect means to collect. Think of the verb collect. It collects the thoughts of the people for that day. So the minister on Sunday morning prays that prayer to get us all centered. You get me? And each Sunday there's a different one. And in the old mass books, you know, in the Middle Ages, there was one for every Sunday, just like we have here in the book. Special ones for Christmas and Easter and so on. And dear Archbishop Cranmer from the Anglican tradition, he translated them out of Latin into English. And they are masterpieces of English literature, many of them. And may I say they're masterpieces of Latin too. Not that many people, including me, know that much about Latin. But these were marvelous little prayers. Some of them were so brief, they were like 10 words in Latin. Because, you know, you can pack a lot of it in a Latin word, more than you can in an English word. So these are just like pounded iron. John Updike, in one of his novels, talks about they're like these links of pounded iron, and if you paraphrase, you weaken the chain. But a collect has a specific form. Let's take a look at the collect, and I'm going to have you write, going to be your homework, going to have you write a collect when we're finished. Five parts. I bet you can see the parts. Take a look at the fifth Sunday after Pentecost again, page 25, second prayer from the top there. First, the address. Oh God. Now look on that page for some other addresses. Holler them out.
Almighty God.
Almighty God. Right. Another one.
Oh God, our defender.
Oh God, our defender. Another one.
Lord God of all nations.
Lord God of all nations. Terrific. You see what I mean? That's the address. That's who you're speaking to. Some prayers, we should point out, are addressed to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit, but mostly prayers to God. But you can call God, you know, blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things. You know, I mean, it could be a very extended address. Okay, what's the second part of a typical classic Latin collect? The so-called antecedent reason. Write this in your books, it's going to be on the test. I'm making a joke. Antecedent reason. The antecedent reason means this is why we can presume to pray in the first place. So that prayer for the sixth Sunday after Pentecost that I memorized, oh God, you have prepared for those who love you joys beyond understanding. That's the antecedent reason. You dig? You see what I'm saying? Isn't that nice? You know, it's kind of like a little barakah right there. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, for the rain. You know, you bring the seasons. Okay? The petition itself is next. That's the prayer. That's what you're asking for. Oh God, you have prepared for those who love you joys beyond understanding. Now, what's the prayer? What's the petition?
Pour
into our hearts such love for you. Yes. Pour love into our hearts. Pour your love into our hearts. That's the prayer itself. That's the petition. And if you wanted to boil it all down and be gimme, 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 you know, that would be the prayer, the heart of the prayer. We want God's love in our hearts. But it's kind of nice to have that address and that antecedent reason too, isn't it? Okay, so that's the petition. And then sometimes, not always four, you don't always find these in a typical collect, so I'm going to put a little bracket around it. But the results desired.
That we may obtain your
promise. Exactly. Pour into our hearts such love for you that we, loving you above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we could ask or desire. That's the results desired. And as I say, a lot of times a collect will just go directly from the petition itself to the concluding, and here's a fancy word, oblation. or doxology. An oblation is a fancy word for offering. We offer this prayer through Jesus Christ. Or in the name of God, Father, concluding oblation or doxology. Doxology means praise. Almost every Hebrew prayer ended with praise. You read the Lord's Prayer, for instance, in Matthew and in Luke, in the Gospel, and it doesn't have that, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, you're aware of that. It would be very Hebrew to tack that kind of ending on, a little doxology, to every prayer. So that's why we're justified in adding that to Matthew's words and Luke's words. You get me? Because it's Hebrew. The Hebrews would always end with a doxology. Or this oblation through Jesus Christ, or we play through your spirit, whatever. Get me?
Let me step back when now on the barricade. I was thinking, you use mostly thanks for the things of nature.
Well, yeah, you could thank you for friends, you could thank you for a country that's safe to worship God the way we, you know, a lot of things. It doesn't have to be just nature.
Okay.
No, anything.
Okay.
Anything in your heart.
I was just wondering if I was wrong.
No, I'm glad you called me on that. I did use nature illustrations, didn't I? No, it could be anything in the world.
Okay.
Thank you, O God. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, maker of all things, because you have given us smart people who teach us stuff that we didn't know before, you know?
That I was just bringing, because when you said the prayer again after that, again you went back to nature.
I did go back to nature, yes. You're right. Oh, dear. Okay, so this is the shape, this is the form of a traditional Latin collect. And as I say, in Latin it can be very, very brief, very simple, very modest language. One of the neat things about the Western Church and the Western liturgical tradition is it's brief, it's modest, it's elegant even, it's so simple. Compared to, let us say, Byzantine and Orthodox. Have you ever gone to an Orthodox service, Greek or Russian? Oh boy, I can go 3 hours, am I right? Right. And they're not content.
No place to sit either.
That's right, you stand up. They're not content to say, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. They gotta say it 6 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 12 or 60 times. I mean, they just heap up, you know. Latin and the Western Church, that's a little more, restrained. but then, sometimes it's kind of nice to be exuberant as well. Victorian furniture. I have a house full of Victorian furniture and I love the exuberance of it. I mean, my mother and dad, they would go nuts trying to dust all that little turns and spindles and everything. You know, it's a dickens to clean. But I kind of like Victorian stuff because what they did, they discovered they now had electric power for the first time from the Industrial Revolution and so on, and they had electric coping saw, jigsaw, and electric lathe. So they could do all kinds of wonderful stuff, and they did it. And they put it on their houses and they made furniture out of it. It's very exuberant, in other words. They're trying to push the boundaries of their technology. Okay, this is a classic Latin collect, and you can write one of your own. Dear God, you always answer our prayers, even when we don't recognize it. That's the address and the antecedent reason. Help me to get through the next 24 hours, which are going to be full of stress for me, so that I can serve you better, the petition and the results desired, so I can serve you better next week, and I pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Nice, huh? I mean, that's very simple. 5 parts. That's a classic Latin collect. And some can be, my dad was a pastor, and oh, he could shake these out of his sleeve. I mean, he was a wonderful prayer. You know, somebody asked him to pray at a banquet or something like that, he could just go like that. I'm not quite as eloquent as he was, but it's kind of nice to know that form, you know, pastors particularly, but anybody at the bedside. You know, you go to somebody's in the hospital room and you have that in your head. Boy, that's terrific. For whatever it's worth, if you want to be very, very well informed about all of this, take a look at the difference between the prayers for Pentecost, let's say, and the prayer for the Easter season. Let's take a look at page 22, for instance, and the prayers there. Do you see anything significantly different in the collects for the Pentecost season as over the over against the collects for the Easter season? I'm thinking of the oblation or doxology. You don't have a book, do you? Here you go.
I got another one.
Oh, okay, thank you.
Sure thing. Take a look at the very conclusion of each of those prayers.
It's not Jesus, it's
Well, it's a Trinitarian. Yeah. It's a Trinitarian ending. Whereas in the Pentecost Sundays, it's just through Jesus Christ our Lord. You dig?
Mm-hmm.
You see that? See the difference? If it's a green Sunday, in other words, if it's an ordinary Sunday, like Pentecost or the Sundays after Epiphany, then they have what they call the short termination, the short doxology, or the short oblation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. But if it's a festive or a more important day, like the Sundays in Lent, the Sundays in Easter, the Sundays in Advent, the Sundays in Christmas, and so on, then they have the long Trinitarian ending. Who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, will without end. Okay, what are they saying about the language of worship? This ecumenical consensus of which I speak. They're saying the language ought to be in the language of the people. Vernacular, they call that. If you're in a Spanish-speaking country, it ought to be the mass, the service, the worship ought to be in Spanish. If you're in a Chinese culture, it ought to be in Chinese. That's all enculturation. They're saying it ought to be contemporary, too. So almost all of the new books are saying you, even to God, instead of thee and thou. For whatever is worth, even Jesus uses the very familiar with God. Jesus calls God Abba, which is daddy in Aramaic. So Jesus is very familiar with God, and I think that gives us permission to use. In the old days, you know, you used to say you to your familiar in a family context, but if it was somebody that you didn't know very well, it was thou. And the Quakers keep that to this day, but it's a Dickens to wrap your tongue around it, and people just don't speak that way anymore. So most of the new books are saying, in the language of the people, vernacular, but also contemporary. Let's do away with this Tudor language. It's really from the Tudor era, T-U-D-O-R, and Queen Elizabeth, Elizabeth I, Shakespeare's Elizabeth, was a Tudor. And it's beautiful language, but nobody understands it anymore. So the new Bibles are all translated into modern language, you, not the and thou. And the new service books, the new prayers, the new liturgies, are almost all of them in you language, not the and thou.
How do they do it in German?
Yeah, okay. Does the German still preserve that? I think they do.
Well, I mean, you know, they do, always have
do
the
light
in the,
yeah.
You know.
I think that as a Norway, it's going away.
It's going away in Norway as well?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I wouldn't be surprised. A lot of those are little decorations to the language that don't, you know, don't have a lot of usefulness anymore.
Well, it made two classes of people.
That's another problem, right? Okay. You should know that there is a revival of what is called the lectionary and lectionary preaching. In other words, you're aware, I suppose, I don't have it with me. Where's my green book? Where did I put that? Here it is. The lessons that are chosen here are meant to give you the lessons in the front of the book here. They're meant to give you the full banquet of the Bible. Now, they don't give you every Bible verse. The genealogies and stuff like that are not here. But you old-timers, I'm sure, can remember the red book that preceded this. It was only a one-year cycle, right? Now it's a three-year cycle. And you have the year of Matthew, the year of Mark, and the year of Luke. And if you're interested in what happens to the Gospel of John, well, that's in Holy Week and Easter, Lent and Easter, in all three cycles. So you get almost all of the Gospels, you get almost all of the Epistles, and you get, with three lessons now, you get a big chunk of Old Testament as well. And you should know, it's good to be on top of these things, there is a new so-called Revised Common Lectionary that is now being proposed from all the churches, Roman Catholic again, Anglican, Episcopal, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutherans have bought into it. So the new system is going to be somewhat different from this, just a little bit different, particularly in the Old Testament, because they figured that these lessons here don't quite give the fullness that you can find in the Old Testament. For instance, the new version, the new so-called Revised Lectionary, is coming out with Old Testament lessons every Sunday. There's a whole series on David, the David stories. There's a whole series on the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, you know, that stuff. There's a whole series of the major prophets and another series of the minor prophets. So the new revision is going to bring us, it's going to do two things. It's going to bring us much more, a fuller banquet yet of Scripture, and it's also going to put us in sync with the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians and the Roman Catholics. Right now, Lutherans are a little out of sync. And if you've been to a Roman Catholic church, you say, oh, gee, we read that three Sundays ago. Same lessons, but we weren't in the same, you know, the calendar was just a little different. Well, this new revision now hopes to bring all of those churches online the same readings. Every Sunday, you ought to be able to go into a Lutheran church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, a Roman Catholic church, and hear the same scripture.